but Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and from verse 15. And our theme this evening is a painful learning process. A painful learning process. Solomon learned true wisdom painfully, and it is usually so that God's ways of teaching his children involve painful experience so that the lessons are well learned and not easily forgotten. Those lessons that are painfully learned are not easily driven from our minds. Let us consider from this part of the chapter, verse 15 to the end. First of all, zeal is not necessarily good. Zeal is not necessarily good. And this takes in verse 15 to 22. It is good to be zealously affected in a good thing, but zeal can be in a bad thing. And the fact that someone is zealous and even appears sincere does not mean that they are sincere about what is good. Sincerity is not enough. Zeal is not enough if what we're zealous about is not honouring to God. Solomon recounts here what he had learned in the days of his vanity. You see verse 15. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. And this tells us that he had learned that there is no guarantee for this life. There is no guarantee of length of days. The just man perishing in his righteousness. Perishing there in the sense of dying. Perishing as far as this life under the sun is concerned. Whereas by contrast, there are cases where the wicked man prolongs his life in his wickedness. This was observed also in the book of Job. Job chapter 21 and verse 7. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight before them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? And there is an acknowledgement that in this world it is not that unusual to see wicked men prosper with long life and their children and children's children, and they have a relatively smooth run through this present life. And of course the people of God are sometimes perplexed by this. In Psalm 73, Asaph was envious at the prosperity of the wicked, and he began to think that it's a waste of time trusting the Lord, following the Lord, until he went into the sanctuary of God, and then he says, then understood I their end. And Solomon, apparently in the days of his vanity, in that time when he was seeking wisdom from that which could be observed under the sun only, he was stumbled by this. He observed this and he said, well, it doesn't make sense. The righteous perishing in his righteousness, the wicked prolonging his days in his wickedness. But he had learned not to judge simply by what is under the sun, as if what could be seen in this present world is all that there is. And then he considers in verse 16 and 17 self-inflicted shortening of days. self-inflicted shortening of days. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? This verse is one which meets with great diversity of interpretation amongst the expositors of Scripture. It was a verse much used by the men who were called the moderates during the days of conflict in the Church of Scotland leading up to the disruption in 1843 and the formation of the Free Church of Scotland. It was a verse that they employed, whilst they ignored much else in Scripture. They employed this verse to justify their gentleman of leisure approach to the ministry. That whilst the evangelical men were spending their strength in seeking to preach the gospel and in spreading the truth of God, these men spent their time in leisure pursuits, and they would use this verse as some kind of justification for their behaviour. Thus Thomas Chalmers, before he was converted, he spent his week in hunting and fishing and so on, and an hour or two on a Saturday night would do for preparation for the Sabbath until he was converted, and then he found that there was scarcely enough time in the week to study the Word of God. But this is not a verse that cautions against too fully serving the Lord and following His Word. How can we ever serve the Lord too much? How can we ever be too holy? We are always insufficiently devoted to Christ and to godliness, but we can never be too holy. We can never be over righteous in terms of what of real righteousness. Now, it is true that some good men take these verses as a cynical response to verse 15. In other words, as if Solomon is still speaking about his wrong thinking before he sets the matter right. And according to this view, the idea is that since in any case the righteous can be cut off early in life and the wicked can live long and do well as far as this world is concerned, then the best thing to do is to adopt a middle course, a sort of middle of the road, decent sort of lifestyle, no wild extremes, and hope for the best, as it were. But we don't think that's what the verses are saying. The verses appear to be Solomon stating what is actually the case. And we take it that the verses are saying that whilst true righteousness is not a guarantee of long life, there are self-imposed causes of shortening life. So that whilst verse 15 is saying the godly don't necessarily live longest, these two verses are saying, though that is true, there are certain things to avoid because they tend to shorten life. And those two things are a rigorous pseudo-righteousness on the one hand, and a wild, unrestrained wickedness on the other. And so when he says, be not righteous overmuch, this should be taken not as a true righteousness, but as the self-inflictions of Phariseeism. So that those who are seeking to establish their own righteousness can indeed do themselves harm. When we seek to establish our own righteousness, independent of the true fear of God, to which we are referred in verse 18, then we can indeed harm ourselves, as Luther did before he was converted to Christ. In his endeavours to make himself righteous, he nearly killed himself by his depriving himself of comforts and his self-inflictions. And we do ourselves harm when we impose upon ourselves rigors which the Word of God does not require. We harm ourselves. Or when we scruple disproportionately at details and neglect the weighty matters of the law. In these ways, we do ourselves harm. And of course, these things are what legalism really is. When we try to make ourselves righteous, or when we add to the Word of God the commandment of men, or when we give a disproportionate attention to detail over against the weighty matters of the law. In terms of true conformity to the Word of, to the law of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we can never be too conformed to the law of God in the big things and in the details. But in these other ways, we can engage in this appearance of righteousness, which is actually harmful to us and can lead to a rigor that is destructive of our health of body and mind. And the text goes on, neither make thyself overwise, that is, in the pursuit of knowledge without relying on divine revelation. You remember that Solomon at the beginning of the book talked about his pursuit of wisdom, and those who pursue wisdom in proud independence of God, they can drive themselves to distraction because they never attain to it. In much knowledge there is much sorrow, because that knowledge, that wisdom of this world, by which the world knows not God, it doesn't lead anywhere. There's no conclusion. And so the pursuit can become all engrossing, but it doesn't go anywhere, because apart from the revelation of God, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. But then verse 17 says, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Now, this doesn't mean that a certain amount of wickedness is all right, but just don't do too much of it. But it's saying that overmuch wickedness can indeed be the means of a shortened life. And in the light of verse 20, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. It's saying, given that we are sinners, let us not give ourselves to wickedness and throw ourselves into sin in an abandoned way which can shorten the life. So verse 15 is saying that generally righteousness, the real thing, does not guarantee long life, nor wickedness a short life. But here we are being warned that nonetheless extremes of self-righteousness and wickedness can shorten life. The murderer who is executed, the drunkard who ruins his health, Herod's pride brought the judgment of God. There are sins which either so provoke God to judgment that he may cut the wicked off early in life, or else carry within themselves a self-destructiveness that they can bring about the shortening of life. And so verse 17, why shouldest thou die before thy time? Before thy time. It's interesting that over the years I've been asked several times by people, can you die before your time? I don't know if you've ever been asked that or discussed it, but certainly in this province I've been asked that a number of times. Can you die before your time? Well, can you die before your time? Well, yes and no. No, not before God's foreordained time of death, because God has foreordained all whatsoever comes to pass. So in that sense, no, No one can die before the foreordained point in time. God appoints the day of our birth and the day of our death, and that will surely come to pass. But then, yes, we can die before our time in this sense, in that a foreordained means of bringing about death at the foreordained time may be our own sinful folly, for which we are fully responsible. In other words, in God's decree as to the point of our death, he may have decreed that one of the instrumental causes of our death will be our own sinful folly, for which we are fully accountable to God and responsible before him. So the drunkard who ruins his liver with his consumption of alcohol, God has foreordained the moment of his death, but in his decree whereby he governs all things, even the sins of men, he has foreordained, without being the author of sin, he has foreordained that that man will sinfully drink to excess over a prolonged period, ruin his liver, and that will bring about his death at the foreordained point in time. And yet that man is guilty of a sinful self-destruction in his behavior. So we can die before our time, not in the sense of dying at a point outside the decree of God, but in the sense of dying partly at least by means of our own sinful folly, which brings about our death earlier than would otherwise be the case. And yet even our sinful folly is within the plan and purpose of God, without making God the author of sin, and without in any way making us not responsible for our sinful actions. And it's in that sense that the text says, why shouldest thou die before thy time? That is, before the time that would otherwise be the point of our death if we had not engaged in this folly. But then, what we must do while in this world. What we must do while in this world. Verse 18. It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea also, from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Here we are being told is what we must do. This is what we must take hold of. The true fear of God. The fear of God here is not that terror of God which the ungodly can have, but it is that fear of God, that holy, loving reverence for God and awe of God, which is found in the hearts of those whose sins are forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. It's when a sinner is born of the Spirit and made willing by the Spirit of God to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his sins are forgiven, it is that man or woman who begins to truly fear the Lord. The unregenerate man, the non-Christian, may have a dread of God, and indeed the damned forever will have that kind of dread and horror of God. But the unconverted sinner does not fear God in the sense of a loving reverence of God. Not at all, not in the slightest degree. It is the forgiven man who fears God in that sense. And so the true fear of God, stemming from faith in Christ, prevents self-destruction. It prevents self-destructive self-righteousness and great wickedness. So in that sense, he shall come forth of them all. He'll come out of all this. He'll get clear of all this self-destructive self-righteousness or utter wickedness that destroys even this present life. So in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 7, "Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil." And chapter 14 and verse 26, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge." The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Such true wisdom, which is characterized by the fear of the Lord, gives a greater inner strength than ten mighty men in a city, verse 19. Ten mighty men, it's the idea of ten generals in a city. You would say, well, that city is strong and safe, but the fear of the Lord gives greater strength and safety to the people of God. Then verse 20, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." You remember that Solomon said more or less the same thing in his prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8, verse 46. "In his brightest days." And this awareness and the fear of the Lord, of the true believer who trusts in the Saviour, prevents the folly of self-righteous rigour and gives true strength in the soul. The recognition of our sinfulness and the fear of the Lord that is to be found in those who, as sinners, come without money and without price to the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore fear the Lord, that prevents the self-destructiveness of rigorous self-righteousness or abandoned wickedness. But then we have the application of universal corruption to our listening habits. The application of universal corruption to our listening habits in verse 21 and 2. "Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others." This is telling us not to tiptoe around to find out what people are saying. And it is indeed a cause of much distress to those who do it, because we live in a sinful world and people sin with their lips. And if you go around trying to listen in to everything that's being said, sooner or later you'll hear something about you that you didn't want to hear, you wish you hadn't heard, and it will distress you and cause you untold pain, which you would have been spared if you hadn't been so curious. And we are to expect that, because we do the same ourselves, because there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so verse 22, "For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others." Have we not said things that we wouldn't like those we're talking about to have heard? And if that's the case, if we're so sinful, others are sinful too. And if you start listening to everything, you'll find sooner or later things that will hurt you and cause you pain. In other words, this is a warning to be realistic. And it's often those who are most sensitive to criticism who do the most listening, and they inflict pain upon themselves. So this is telling us, be realistic. If you listen enough, you'll be wounded. This is practical advice for living in a fallen world. Don't shorten your days by needless vexation to no profit. Do you need to know what everybody's saying? And will it do you good to find out what they're saying about you? A certain watchfulness can be necessary, but not needless curiosity. And it warns also against setting up a standard for others that we don't meet ourselves. We hear someone say something about us and we're outraged. But we weren't outraged when we were saying something about somebody else. That's because we're full of pride and we think we're so important. And anything unfair said about us, well, this is cause of disgust and agitation. Other people's reputation, well, that doesn't matter all that much. That's because we're thoroughly self-centered by nature and preoccupied with ourselves. And this is a warning against that preoccupation. Don't be listening all the time. Fear the Lord. Do what is right in His sight. And listen when you need to listen. Then the second part of this section, verse 23 to 29, here we can consider the pain of pursuing self-made wisdom. The pain of pursuing self-made wisdom. We'll just look at it briefly and then maybe take it up a little bit more again next time. First of all, in this section, true wisdom taught him that he couldn't independently get wisdom. In verse 23, "All this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know and to search, and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness." Man cannot attain to true wisdom independently of God. God is all wise. His ways are past finding out. And we can only be truly wise when by His grace we are brought to a conscious dependence upon Him and His revealed truth. But Solomon had tried to experience man's wisdom in contrast to folly. He'd pursued knowledge and then he'd thrown himself into open folly. And yet still, as a researcher, trying to find what difference it made. He tried to find out wisdom by his own efforts. And then, by contrast, had experienced madness and folly. But he did not attain. And that's why, as we've seen, as we've gone through this book, all that man parades as wisdom is just bluster and cover up. Behind all the complex words, there is nothing. Absolutely nothing. The panels of experts, you see, pontificating without the knowledge of God, they're talking about the meaning of life and so on. Behind all the verbiage, there is nothing. And in his pursuit of folly, he had given himself to strange women. So verse 26, "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her." In Proverbs 7:24-27, Solomon speaks of the strange woman and the dangers and the ruination that she can bring. In 1 Kings 11, we read of Solomon himself. 1 Kings 11 verse 1, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as with the heart of David his father. And so on. And here he says, he is speaking of the bitterness, bitterness of going after the strange woman. And verse 27, "Behold, this have I found," saith the preacher, "counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found." Now, he's looking for godliness. Now, he's not giving a general rule here that godliness is rare amongst men but non-existent amongst women. That's not what he's doing. He looks around his palace at those around him, and he finds that among his courtiers there are very few who manifest the true fear of God. And amongst all the women that he had taken to him, there were not. Of course, if he hadn't sought 1,000 women but only one, he may have found a godly one. But when he sought after so many, then he found none. And of course, that's not surprising, because his judgment in taking these women was totally preoccupied with visible beauty. And so while some of his courtiers he was able to assess more objectively, and he had around him some who feared the Lord, when it came to these women, his judgment was totally astray, and none of them feared the Lord. And he's saying here that in the end, it all proved empty and vain and worthless and vanity. But then he comes to the great conclusion, verse 29. "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Here is the doctrine of man being created without sin and falling into sin and seeking out many inventions. The fall of man into sin accounts for the futility of life under the sun. Here is the explanation, that man has sought out many inventions, and as a rebel against God, his life in this world is futile. And without taking this into account, nothing made sense. That's why when he sought out wisdom under the sun, when he looked at what was under the sun, when he took life in this present world in isolation from anything else, leaving aside God's revelation, leaving aside human sin and depravity, nothing made sense. And so it is today, that men will not face the fact that God is holy and that man is wicked. And so they cannot understand. They cannot understand. The man who doesn't know that he is a sinner, the man who doesn't know that he's wicked by nature, cannot understand. And he does not understand. Man in his pride, man in his self-delusions of grandeur, cannot understand. And despite all the pretensions, the great intellects of the world without the facing this reality, they do not have answers. And Christians must not be cowed by the ungodly world, as if we think that they have what they don't have. They do not have answers. They don't, because they will not face this, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Because they will not face this truth, they have no real answers to the most elementary questions, like where have we come from, why are we here, where are we going, what's it all about. There are no answers unless this is faced. There is no true wisdom without the knowledge of sin, because there's no true wisdom apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there can be no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without the knowledge of sin. And that's why a gospel that tells men and women to come to Jesus and be happy and no more is no gospel. It's no gospel at all. Because the vanity and vexation of spirit that life under the sun, considered in isolation from the truth of God, really brings, the futility of it all, is not answered by such a superficial gospel. The wretchedness of this life, the effects of the curse, can only be understood where there is an acknowledgement of sin and guilt. No one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is made wise unto salvation unless this truth is faced up to. And that's why a gospel that fails to confront men with the holy God and his law and man's guiltiness is no gospel at all. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into this world just to make people feel a little bit better. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners.